All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. We're going to finish chapter 10 tonight, Lord willing, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Tonight I'll be reading from the BSV, the Bittersweet Version. As we'll see in a minute. A few guys in the Bible had to eat God's Word. Ezekiel was commanded to eat a scroll in chapter 2 and 3 of his book. Jeremiah said that he found God's words and ate them. And so does John in our text in the Revelation. It's a simple illustration. You are to take in the word for yourself and then give it out, having been nourished by it. The word of God is powerful and alive. It does not return void. God uses it despite the failures of his servants. He even uses it in the mouths of non-believers. Ideally, however, we are to ingest God's word, be nourished by it, and then grow in order to provide an example to go along with our exposition and our exhortation. This is not a good analogy, but it's like those ads for Nutrisystem. Those of you who watch television, you can't get away from those. There's a before and after. If you don't know Nutrisystem, just any diet plan. There's always a before and after. The product has a sufficiency, but you want to see it have real results. If Mike Golick says, eat Nutrisystem, but looks just the same as he did before he ate it, you're less inclined to sign on. If God's Word isn't changing us, it's still God's Word, it's still powerful, it's still real, it's still true, but why sign on? If I'm telling people what God can do for them and he's not doing it for me, there's a disconnect, and we're leaving it all up to the Lord to supernaturally intervene and just overlook our failing. And so we want to ingest God's word and give it out in a mature way. In verse 7, John was told the mystery of God would be finished. A Bible mystery is always something that cannot be known unless and until God reveals it. It's not something we can figure out on our own. The mystery being revealed here is that God will establish his kingdom on earth after a long delay. The delay, of course, because Jesus was rejected in his first coming and has to come a second time to establish his kingdom. John was the first century disciple called upon to reveal this mystery to the world. While you read his experience with the Word of God, consider that you are God's 20th century disciple who is called to reveal this mystery to the world. In Matthew 13, 11 and Luke 8, 10, Jesus tells his first century disciples that to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And that would apply to us as well. And so, just like John was given the answer to this mystery, we know the mysteries of God. And then the Apostle Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, you are servants of Christ, stewards, guardians of the mysteries of God. And so we have a connection with John the Apostle. He was showed a mystery, and he's going to be told to go and proclaim it. We know more than John and are told to go and proclaim it. And so as we ingest and digest God's word for ourselves, it strengthens us to give it out to others, inviting them to the table, so to speak, to share this wonderful meal that is Jesus Christ and his word. And so beginning in verse 8, Revelation 10, 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Last week we talked about this little book, and we're not really quite sure what it is. We're not told. It's probably not the seven-sealed scroll. We believe this is an angel and not Jesus Christ. And he is coming to make a proclamation that the Lord is coming to claim heaven and earth. Now, God calls upon John to become a participant. Up until now, he had mostly been a spectator. There'd been some conversation between him and some of these heavenly personages, but he'd been really a spectator. Now he's called upon to participate. The direction we always want to be going in our Christian life is from spectator to participant. We always want to be asking the Lord, how can I be involved? How can I be used? What can I do? Sometimes the answer is nothing. Sometimes it's to pray, sometimes it's to be heavily involved, but we want to have the attitude of moving from spectator to participant in the Christian life. Have you ever been asked to participate in something for the Lord for which you felt totally inadequate? Well, actually, the answer to that is anything that you're asked to do for the Lord, you are totally inadequate to do. And so, but you know what I mean. I mean, there's times, you know, maybe somebody will come to you. We joke here about why people never ask me questions, and that's because as soon as they ask me, I put them in charge of that ministry. You know, how come we don't do this? God has raised you up, brother. And we all know that feeling of, man, I just, you know, you're asking me to do this and I just am totally inadequate. If I were John, I'd have been blown away just to be a witness of these things. God does and will ask you to participate in ways you feel totally inadequate. And in fact, little side trail here, when you start to feel adequate, man, you need to repent or go do something else that you feel inadequate doing, because the Lord doesn't need our adequacy. He doesn't want us to think that we have some strength in ourselves. We really do need to continue to depend upon the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't grow. It doesn't mean that we don't mature. But we're not really wanting to get to the point where we feel like we can do anything on our own. We really, really super need the Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us and to lead us and to guide us. And so the Lord wants to be our strength and sufficiency in those things. And, you know, just trust the Lord. If He's calling you to something and it's confirmed, trust the Lord and step out, and He'll even overcome your failures. Verse 9, "So I went to the angel and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" The Word of God is often compared to food. You might say there are four spiritual food groups, because you find in the Bible it is like bread. For example, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." It's like honey. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119, verse 103. The Word of God is like meat. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat." 1 Corinthians 3:2. Also, you can see Hebrews chapter 5. "And milk, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." 1 Peter 2:2. By the way, sometimes milk gets a bad rap here in the Scripture, because we like to say that, well, you know, we want to move from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, and we understand, you know, the idea that we want to grow in the Word of God, but there's nothing wrong. You know, we should always have the attitude of a newborn baby. Sure, we grow and we mature, but we should desire God's Word the way a baby does. And I think sometimes I would be better off if I really were crying for, you know, God's Word, that I got to eat, and I got to eat right now. There's nothing more terrifying than a hungry baby. I remember the first time Mary was a little baby and first child, and Pam went somewhere, and our supply of milk, you know, we had it rationed out for the day, and she was going through milk too fast. And there was no way to get this particular kind of milk, if you catch my meaning. And so I was really in a terror about, you know, what I was going to do, because, you know, I knew every 3 or 4 hours Mary was going to desire the sincere milk of her mother. And so, you know, I think, you know, I understand, you know, sometimes, oh, you know, that's the milk of the Word and we want the meat. Sometimes I think we, you know, there's some good milk there too and stuff. So bread, honey, meat, milk, good solid diet, each of them have their own place and their own kind of thing. So milk, you know, gives us the idea that it's a constant need and desire. Meat just really fills you up and you know, you just really bulk up on it. Honey, sweetness. I mean, do you like sweets? I love sweets. You know, we're in the middle of a lemon meringue pie at home that I got at Marie Callender's on Monday. And personally, I don't like meringue, but man, is that lemon sweet. Man, I love that. And that's fantastic. And then bread, just a staple. There's a lot you can do with it. You know, and so these are different meditations on what God's Word is like in terms of our growth. The Bible nourishes our spirit the way food nourishes our body. That's pretty obvious. Now, the description of the Word as bitter sweet surprises us at first, or it might surprise us, but it's always that way. John himself was experiencing the sweet joy of having Jesus revealed to him, of seeing the future rule of Jesus on the earth. Don't forget, this all started in chapter 1 with John turning around and seeing the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. And that John was in heaven seeing this fantastic picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and these magnificent cherubim and seraphim and all this, the church raptured and gathered in heaven. I mean, this is fantastic joy. Yet he was still really exiled on the island of Patmos, being persecuted for the Word of God. And he would have to continue in that exile and in living on the earth for some time. I don't know what you think of beyond and back experiences, but imagine being in heaven for an extended period of time and seeing these kinds of visions. And then God says, okay, that's it. Revelation's over. Back to the salt mines on Patmos. Have a nice day, you know, and stuff. And then, you know, live out the rest of your life as an old man on the earth until you die of natural causes. I mean, that's bittersweet. The revelation of Jesus Christ is inherently bittersweet. It's full of beasts and bowls and battles, while simultaneously promising a blessing if you just read it. Everything in it reveals God's mercy towards Christ rejecting men, but also his wrath against sin and his judgment upon it if they don't repent. All of God's servants were called to this bittersweet experience. You and I will be no exception. Your Christian life, I promise you right now, is bittersweet, or it will be. Some of us more bitter than sweet, it seems, with the kinds of struggles and problems that we have. But not really. I mean, if you know Christ, how much sweeter could it be? Paul the Apostle said, Lord, you got to take this thorn in my flesh away. You've got to deal with it. The Lord said, no, you don't understand. It's good for you. My strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, amen. Praise the Lord. I'm never going to pray about that again. And don't you pray for me either, because this is God's bittersweet reward for my service. And so all of us are going to have those. And the more bitter you believe your life is, oftentimes the sweeter the presence of the Lord in it, and the more he reveals himself to you. And so God has a beautiful way of balancing that out. John's experience will be yours if you follow his example. In verse 10 it says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Another reason why we don't think it's the seven sealed scroll, because then it's gone. But, you know, hey, wait a minute. So anyway, he eats this little book, and it does exactly what the angel told him it would do, exactly as promised. And I like that, because there are many wonderful promises in God's Word. Some of you have some sort of a promise box from which you can draw a promise from God's Word each day. We used to have one when we were first saved. You know, one of the first things you do when you're first a Christian is you realize there are Christian bookstores. And you go down, you find one, and there's all these kinds of Christian stuff, you know. And one of the things they used to have is it's about that big, you know, it's like a little loaf of bread. And then it's got a slot in the top where all these little promises on little promise cards hang out. And so every day you'd pull out your promise and set it aside and stuff. And you'd read this promise and stuff. And it was always, it was a blessing. I don't want to take anything away from that. But very few of them have bitter promises. Like, in the world you will have tribulation. Or, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. I mean, those wouldn't sell. That's a hard sell. You know, nobody looks at, oh, what's this? The bitter promise book, you know? Load me up with some bitter promises today. But, you know, the promises in God's Word are bitter sweet in that sense. And so just exactly as promised. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John had been told back in verse 4 to seal up a portion of the revelation he was receiving. Eating the little book was a dramatic event. He may have thought his visions were coming to their end. Nope, there was a lot more to come. We're only really at the midpoint of the tribulation here. We haven't met God's two witnesses. We haven't seen the Antichrist or the false prophet. We haven't seen the global cashless economic system or the attempt at a one-world government and religion. We haven't seen the rise and fall of another mystery called Babylon, which is both a city and an evil system. Most importantly, we haven't seen the return of Jesus Christ in his second coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, or the final disposition of the saved and the lost to heaven and to hell for all eternity. And so though this is a big climactic kind of moment, it's more like an intermission because there's a lot more coming. Warren Wiersbe, who's a commentator that we like, suggests that the illustration of eating the Word is also intended to remind us to make the Word flesh, as it were, or to make it incarnate for others to see. To, as I said at the beginning, to live out or flesh out, flesh in the good use of the word, the Word of God, so that people see the difference that it makes. Kind of like our vision here, our vision statement, being changed to bring change. So that people say, hey, there's a change going on in your life. You know, they wouldn't put it this way, but there's a change from glory to glory as you become more like Jesus Christ. And we're interested in that because our lives are falling apart. So how do we turn the Word into something others see in us? Well, I see three things in John. God's Word was his priority, first of all. You know that you need food to survive. In the same way, the Bible is necessary to spiritual survival. It's actually more necessary than your daily food from a spiritual point of view. When I was first saved, I heard a radio Bible teacher say, "No Bible, no breakfast." And I like that. I could remember that. You know, I was a simplistic kind of person. I still am. And I thought, okay, no Bible, no breakfast. And so when I'd get ready to, you know, I love, you know, eggs over easy with, you know, buttered and jammed toast. And I can't eat because I haven't read my Bible yet. And by the time you come back, and there's nothing worse than a cold egg, you know, especially a runny cold egg, soggy bread. I mean, so anyway, it's no Bible, no breakfast. And that was the attitude. And it's a good one to have. But obviously, it fades over time. Because I think, one reason, we often think in terms of intellect rather than ingestion when it comes to the Bible. Here's what I mean. I read and I study, and I feel like I'm storing up the Word. And I am. You know, the Bible says, "Thy Word, for example, I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." And so it's a true assessment that I am storing up God's Word. But I must also simultaneously think of the Bible the way I think of food. I can't just bulk up on food the first of the month when I get a paycheck and then think, okay, I'm good now. I'm good now until the 31st. And then hopefully I don't work for the state of California and I'll get a decent paycheck. And they're having budget woes, aren't they? Everybody's going to go back to minimum wage. Oh, no. So anyway, Arnold, I love that guy. But anyway, this isn't how you approach. You know, obviously, you take in food and it's converted into different things. And for some of us, there is a bulking up that is going on that we could do without. But you still, I mean, you don't look at your food and think in terms of, well, I just, you know, I'm storing it up. So do you want breakfast? No, I'm storing up. Do you want lunch? No, don't eat lunch because I'm storing up. Dinner? No, I don't think I'll eat again for a week. And stuff. And so when we get into this very simple analogy, it's reminding us to be constantly giving the Word of God priority. It's a foundational thing. Nutritionists now tell you should eat several small meals a day. I like that, except they're really several large meals a day is what they're just several meals a day. And you know, just pretty soon you're just eating all the time. But and so that's, you know, and I'm not saying that you literally have to eat the Bible in small bites all day. But the idea is that the Word of God is always there as our priority. We have it available to us. We carry it with us. Whether it's on a card or in our Bible or we're listening to it, we need to be thinking about how can I get more of the Word of God into me to ingest it the way I would. You know, hey, most people don't miss their lunch hour. Most people like dinner and stuff. And so we need to be ingesting the Word of God. It's foundational. The next thing you need is a perspective. And as we said already, your life will be both bitter and sweet. And so that's the perspective to have. And two verses that give you a good overall perspective on that are Romans 8:28 and Philippians 4:12. Obviously, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. We know means we understand that because God has begun a good work in us, He will continue to perform it every day until He completes it when our bodies are redeemed. Thus, all things, not just some things, are working together. God is sovereign and manages the universe providentially in such a way as to complete His work in us. All things is a lot of things. It involves all things in the material universe as well as all things in the supernatural realm. Even when all things include bad things, they work together for good because God can use them to grow us and to further us and to mature us. Every Bible character is familiar with this. Pick one and you can see how all things work together for good. Even and sometimes especially the things that were worse. And the, probably the supreme example of this would be Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, nobody got railroaded more than that guy. By his family, by his brothers, by everybody that he encountered. All he did was be nice and help everybody, and they just, you know, hey, who are you kind of a thing. But at the end of his life, he could say, you meant it for evil, but God did what? He meant it for good. All things work together for the good. The only ones who can claim this promise, however, are those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. The people who love God are Christians. Called according to His purpose is going to be expanded in the book of Romans as you go on. It's really the teaching of God's election and predestination. It's a big subject. The short answer is once you're saved and among the elect of God, you are predestined to be like Jesus Christ. God says, okay, Gene, you're a Christian now. I'm going to make you like my son. You can fight me on it, and it'll take longer, but sooner or later, I'm going to complete the work that I've begun in you. And that brings us to Philippians 4:12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. A verse earlier than that, Paul the Apostle, who wrote Philippians, said he had learned whether abounding or being abased to be content. And so everything is working together for your good. Whatever end of the blessing, buffeting spectrum you feel you're on, you can have the perspective it is God working to complete in you the work He started of making you like His Son. And then the final thing we see here with John is that he proclaimed that word, or he was told to, and we know he did because we're reading the book that he penned. We are similarly told to proclaim God's word in many different passages of Scripture. This is the work of every believer, to share the gospel as God gives the opportunity, wherever we might find ourselves, because it is the supreme need of every man, woman, and child. There are a lot of other things we can do that will sincerely help people and give them a better life, but there's nothing greater we can do than talk to a person about their spiritual life and where they might spend eternity. And so we want to always have that uppermost in our minds. Regular meals with God's Word on the menu will result in you having this priority, this perspective, and go about proclaiming what you've learned. Your life and ministry will be bittersweet until the coming of the Lord for you. And I think that's a very profound thing for us to realize. Your life and your ministry and your serving the Lord, everything is going to have a bitterness and a sweetness to it. It's I don't even know if it's two-edged. It's just all of that at once. And sometimes it seems it's much more bitter than sweet, but that's only when we get our eyes off of Jesus. When we think that we're, let's say we're serving the Lord, but we're growing bitter and resentful because of something that's happened to us or the way people are treating us, well, then we're really not serving the Lord. Because what would it matter how you were treated or what situation you were in if it was the Lord you were doing it for? I mean, if the Lord were literally here and He asked you to do anything, wouldn't you do it? Gladly, joyfully? Of course. Well, that is our situation. And so when we grow bitter and we think that we're really in that bitter end of the spectrum, well, you are in one sense, but there's also a sweetness to it if you're doing it as unto the Lord. And so you really are the bittersweet version of the Bible. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. People ask you what version of the Bible you use. Tell them it's the BSV, the bittersweet version. Because what does that mean? You know, you should try some of these sometimes. You know, these are great conversation starters at mixers and stuff, you know. So I don't know. But do people still do mixers? Is that something? Is that a real term that's still used? Okay, I'm sorry. Anyway, in the future, after the events of the Revelation are finished, the bittersweet will be gone and everything will be peaches and cream. All right? Amen. Let's have a time of worship.